Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 the verses we're about to read, we hear the apostle give what I reckon to be about 10 major traits of a biblical overseer, an episkopos, or in older English, a bishop. Now, Reformed Protestants have long preferred the word overseer over bishop. By the time of the Reformation, a bishop in most people's minds was someone who had come to be understood as a higher clergyman, a supervisor of other ministers. And even bishops had different orders or degrees. Archbishops over diocesan bishops and so on. The reformers recognized that this did not reflect biblical teaching. And one very significant part of the reformed part, instead of the Lutheran part, the reformed part of the Reformation was to bring church government back into greater conformity with the New Testament and its teachings. And it's fitting to remember that at this time of the year. The fact is that the New Testament uses the title overseer interchangeably with the word elder. Both are the same. Both refer to the same office. Elder and overseer refer to the same person and maybe highlight different aspects of that one office. Elder was a Jewish term, mostly referring to and reflecting a synagogue practice. Overseer was a Greek term. A Greek term used for local officials and supervisors. Elder typically speaks to a man's maturity. Overseer speaks to his task. Let's listen and hear what God's word through Paul says about overseers in these seven verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I think we've all heard trustworthy sayings in our lives. Two wrongs don't make a right. The pen is mightier than the sword. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. No man is an island. Discretion can be the better part of valor. A clear conscience makes a good pillow. Give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. The list goes on. We've all heard trustworthy or dependable sayings. They're sayings that seem obvious. They're widely accepted. And they contain some kind of important insight. Well, 30 years after the death of Jesus, a handful of sayings had become so widely known in the church, or at least among the pastors of the church, that the apostle could call them trustworthy or faithful sayings. All of them are found in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, which is why I say maybe they're just best known to the pastors of the church. And all except for one have to do with salvation through Christ or the importance of godliness. You might know them all already. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. If we've died with him, we shall also live with him. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. These are all different faithful sayings we find in the pastoral epistles. These statements suggest that within the Christian community, trustworthy sayings clearly belong to the upper rank of Christian doctrine, things which are of particular importance. But then we get to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. And what's long surprised Christians and Christian scholars is that a statement about church government could rise to the level of a faithful saying in the early church. and should still be regarded as such today. Church government is the Cinderella of modern Christian theology. It's always at work. Nobody ever notices it. Paul's opening words in chapter 3 reveal that he, along with the early church, thought about Christian government. And indeed, they must have talked about it. Because the trustworthy saying isn't so much about government itself. It's about whether someone should desire to be a governor in the church. And that's the kind of thing that only comes up in a conversation. It's not the existence of overseers, but the desire and the rightfulness of a desire to be an overseer. So this must have come up often enough and been had thought about often enough for there to be a faithful or trustworthy saying attached to it. Now, I think that means that if Grace Presbyterian Church wishes to be a New Testament kind of church that reflects the priorities of the early church, we too should be talking about this. We should know this faithful saying that Paul mentions here. We should think and talk about elders and overseers and promote the kinds of conversations that Paul talks about here. One way in which we're going to try and do that is in the next few weeks, we will be distributing nomination forms with explanations about the calling of officer and of overseer and deacon. And we'll ask you to be praying, thinking, and of course, talking about these nominations to these high offices in the church. Well, it's a trustworthy saying that it's okay to find someone who's willing to serve as an overseer. Actually, to aspire to the office of overseer is really to have a noble desire for a noble task. It's not merely okay. It's good. The church must have overseers. And it's not clear that a man must have a longing to do the work. That's not quite what Paul says. Someone could undertake the work because they sense its overwhelming importance and because they've been convinced they're qualified for the task. But Paul's telling us that if we find someone who wants to serve in this office, that they are seeking a praiseworthy goal. Now, there have been times in the history of the church where work of overseeing has been nobody's dream. Sometimes it's been dangerous. Indeed, it's very dangerous in a place like Eritrea. There have been times when it seemed like a waste of a good man's talents to spend his time for the church. And the church hasn't always dealt with the elder shortage wisely. In one of his letters, Augustine complains that some are dragged in, locked up, and kept under guard, suffering all of this unwillingly until there arises them a will or a desire to undertake this good work. Today, even backwater Presbyterian churches resist such tantalizing measures to fill up their elder or overseer quotas. We know that some men are unwilling, some are unqualified, some are willing but forget that it's also a matter of divine call, and some are willing to serve but not sure if they should say so. Paul is saying here tonight that it's okay. It's good to desire this office. And it's okay to let others know that. So what's the right balance to strike? Surely there is a balance. Can someone take steps towards being an overseer? Interestingly, in considering this question, John Calvin picks the example of seminary students. He talks about those who go to theological schools because they wish to discern if they will, in fact, be called to be teaching overseers in the church or preaching overseers, or who at least long to be useful in some way, often giving years of their life to make themselves available to be called by the church if it should be God's will. Calvin commends this willingness to set one forward for service. He also quite wisely urges graduates of divinity schools or seminaries to accept whatever conclusion the church offers and not to be jealous if in the end they're passed by and someone else is chosen, hard as that might be. They will not feel entitled to the task, he explains, but they'll be content to do whatever the Lord has set aside for them. None of us should be entitled to feel that we ought to be overseers. None of us should feel naturally qualified to be overseers in the church. We're not. And all of us, of course, should have the right reason for our desire to be overseers, if we have that desire at all. Surely we do not want someone to desire being an overseer because they enjoy positions of authority or control. The truth is, we often want to take by force what is only God's to give. Paul warns of a man named Diotrephes who liked to put himself first, he says. What a sad condemnation of a leader in the church who was there for the wrong reason. God wants overseers who are seeking his kingdom, not those who want to control his kingdom so they can use it to serve themselves. We must also be qualified to serve, which is why Paul begins verse 2 with a therefore. It's because the office of overseer is a noble task that the overseer must be marked with a particular character and certain gifts. But what is an overseer? I've been talking about one and haven't really explained what it is. In the Old Testament, overseers were those who watched over and guided the work of others. Joseph was a slave overseeing the work of other slaves. The Egyptians used overseers to coordinate the collection of the harvest, not always very nicely. Solomon appointed overseers to make sure that people worked on his projects. Nehemiah appointed overseers to make sure the Levites got their work done. In other words, an overseer is put in a place where work is being done. And in using the term overseer, Paul assumes that the church has work to do. This is a haven of rest. This also ought to be a place of work. We have a purpose. We have a task to do, a mission, if you will. It feels like work sometimes, what we do in the church. Well, that's because it is work. And the overseer is called to help supervise that work. Overseers identify the work of the church. And they direct the work of the church. And of course, they ought to participate in the work of the church. I've just mentioned three things which the very nature and name of an overseer suggests to us. Paul actually mentions 10 things. And of course, it's only good to aspire to the office of overseer if the biblical criteria for the character and work of the overseer are met. So let's plunge in and look at these 10 traits of a biblical overseer that Paul mentions here in verses 2 to 7. In the first place, Paul says in verse 2, he must be above and beyond reproach. Theodore of Mopsuestia, I don't quite know how to say the place name, wisely noted many centuries ago that to be without reproach can scarcely mean without critics, because Paul himself had such. No, it means to be blameless as to living. To be without reproach is the most general of these 10 traits of the biblical overseer. It's the roof under which the other 9 are found. Paul simply means that there must be nothing that can be justly brought against a candidate for ordination to the office of overseer. Ministers used to always ask at wedding services if there was any lawful objection to what was going on, to a particular setup here between a man and a woman. Ministers should be able to ask the same questions at ordination services. Is there any reproach, any unresolved sin, any bad relationship or damning fault that should keep this man from serving in this office of the church? Speak now. Or forever hold your peace, he should be able to say. Well, the following 9 requirements that Paul lays out explains what a show-stopping fault might look like. Consider them carefully with me tonight. Keep your Bibles open. Consider them individually and as a whole as you pray for and think and talk about possible elder candidates. The man must, for example, be a husband of one wife. That's an external test that should be obvious to all. He must be a man. And if married, the man must be married to only one woman at a time. Now, there are at least 5 different ways in which people have read this verse. Reading it in the light of New Testament teaching, we can see that Paul is not saying that a man must never have been widowed or divorced, or that he must be married, according to verse 2, and that he must have 2 or more children. If you look down at verse 4, a man who has never been given a wife or a family Or a man who has lost his wife and family is not barred from serving as an overseer in the church of God. As Chrysostom says, Paul's not making a hard and fast rule that an overseer must have a wife, but that he must not have more than one. But actually, as in Titus chapter 1, Paul literally says he must be a one-woman man. Perhaps that phrasing touches on a matter of the heart. If the man is married, his wife should be first in his affections, far above any other female friends that he might have. Look for an overseer who appears to have a good marriage. And if his nomination is to go forward, the elders will ask further questions and also interview his wife, praying, asking about the health of their marriage. An overseer must, in the next place, have a command of his self. Many overseers do work by themselves. They're not overseen by other overseers from day to day. Pastors and elders, in their work of supervision and leadership and teaching, must to a large extent be able to supervise their own daily activities and thus be clear-headed, prudent, honorable in their conduct. Paul brings in three words here with overlapping meanings. Our English translation suggests that overseers must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. But actually, two of these three words mean self-control, and two of them mean modest. Now, that makes it very difficult for a translator, but much easier for a preacher. Paul is looking for men who are modest and self-controlled. He wants a modest self-mastery, something Christ-like. And he asks us to look for this when we consider overseers in the church. John Stott points out that we need leaders who are masters of themselves because they need to be servants of others. The word for hospitality, which Paul mentions in verse 2, actually means lover of strangers. There have always been times and places where traveling Christians have found it difficult to find or to afford a public lodging. And leaders in the church are to set an example in caring for these people, to set an example of hosting people of God who might happen to be passing through, and not simply those whom we hope might belong to our church in the future. This does not mean that pastors and elders' homes need to serve as free hotels for vacationing Christians everywhere. It does mean that God places a premium on leaders serving those who have no realistic opportunity of ever serving them back. Ask yourself as you consider the nomination form, does this man and his family exercise hospitality? Is he like his Savior, who has made his house ready and has a home that's always open? Oh, and an overseer must be able to teach. Paul throws this in at the end of verse 2, not because it's unimportant, but because it's obvious. Overseers in the church must be skilled at teaching. Now, understand that some ministries of oversight require more teaching time than others, and thus more skill. A full-time elder who spends his time overseeing the church, much of it by preaching and teaching, must have different abilities than a part-time elder who focuses most of his time in overruling the church by visiting and ruling. But they all must have some of these abilities. The fact that he must have certain abilities does also indicate that it's those who are gifted by God, who are called by God. Consider these gifts as you reflect on your elder nomination form. If you're not sure if a man's gifted to teach, if he seems to fit all the other categories, it may simply mean that he needs to be tested publicly. And at Grace, we have elder internships where that possibility is raised and where people can learn and grow in teaching abilities and where you can assess potential elder candidates. In the sixth place, an overseer must be a peaceful person. Paul says in verse 3 that he must not be a drunkard, a violent and cantankerous man, but someone who's gentle. The problem is not with drunkenness only, although the apostle is addressing that subject here. The point is that a bully in a bar has all the characteristics that the apostle wants to avoid in an overseer in the church. If a man is sober but acts like a drunk, that doesn't make him fit for the office of elder. No, Paul would actually tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. His quarrel isn't with alcohol. His quarrel is with quarrelsomeness. And a common cause behind it is drunkenness. Overseers are to be gentle, to be kind, to be yielding, to be tolerant of all that's not sin.
in God's people. If Paul cares how a man acts, he also goes on to tell us that he cares about what a man loves. There have always been those who want to become pastors because they love money, and somehow they can earn more of it as pastors than they could by being plumbers or investment bankers, although both are unlikely scenarios in the D.C. area. Money is an obvious test of a man's loves because it offers an access route to many of our idols. When considering a potential elder, ask yourself this awkward question. What's his posture toward money? If he cannot selflessly use money that the Lord has given him, how will he selflessly use his time and other gifts that the Lord has given to him and to use them for the church? Money is a window into a man's soul. How do we use what we have, whether it be much or little? The church needs to care. It needs to think about these things. What he'll say later to all, the apostle says here, especially to and about overseers, beware of the love of money. Paul follows this logic closely in verses 4 and 5. A man's actions in private influence his ability to serve in public. In the church, that extends to family life. If someone does not manage his own household, how will he help to care for God's household? Look for an overseer who's in control of his home. Paul envisages here the common scenario of an elder with children. But even here, we must recognize that not all households are alike. Some households inherit or absorb more challenges than others. They won't all fit one mold. But where there are children in the household, we must ask ourselves if they are submissive and obedient. When they sin, do they repent? As the NIV puts it, we must see that his children obey him with proper respect. That's well put and well translated. But not only that, Paul wants us to discern how a household is kept submissive. An overbearing father is not managing his family with dignity. He's provoking his spouse and children, not guiding them. A domineering dad is not fit to be a gentle leader in the church. If an elder, he must repent. If he will not repent, he must resign. He cannot continue unchallenged by this description of an elder here. If a potential elder, he must first learn to do more than force certain external behaviors on children who live at his address and who remain rebellious at heart. In the ninth place, while the church should elect and ordain as many elders as the Lord will gift for the task, make sure that when we're thinking about elders, we gravitate towards mature Christians. Here again, Paul provides a reason. Given too much honor and responsibility too quickly, a Christian can become conceited. Paul says in verse 6 that what appears to have happened to the devil himself can happen to a young convert in the church. They can get too big for their britches. Sometimes men of outstanding abilities become Christians. We are grateful for this. But we should not too quickly bring them into the leadership of the church. We want to protect not only the church from sophomoric, very bright overseers, but also the overseer from himself. We do not want him to fall into the condemnation of the devil, by which is meant we do not want him to fall under the same condemnation as the devil. Any Christian can work to give people the impression that he's doing the right thing, even when he's doing the wrong thing. Any Christian can pretend to be better and more useful than she really is. That temptation to persist in hypocrisy is almost irresistible. If we are worried about losing an office, which has become our identity. Now, a mature Christian is supposed to have spent years trying to find his identity in Christ alone. A new convert has only just begun to learn this and should not be given responsibility which could misplace his affections. his trust, his righteousness, and will simply puff him up. In looking for elders, have mercy on new converts. Keep them from overseeing the church. Finally, we're urged in verse 7 to find men who are well thought of by outsiders. In other words, Scripture calls us to find overseers of a good reputation. Here, Paul's concern is not that a man will sin in the same way as the devil, but be led into sin by the devil. Satan has an interest in elder nominations, elder training, elder elections, because he hopes to undo good work with the wrong men. How many leaders in church and society would have admitted their faults more quickly if they had not been in a public office when their reputation was exposed or their sin committed? This is one of many traps of the devil, to use our office to keep us in sin when it ought to keep us from sin. Men repent most easily when they are given the opportunity to do so privately. So find out what a man's reputation is. And if necessary, let a man repair relationships with his neighbors, say, as a private citizen, and only then, when he can be well spoken of, enter into the ranks of those who rule and guide in the church. I find it amazing what Scripture can pack into a few lines. As we leave this passage, we must remind one another that Paul is not merely helping us to consider what kind of men overseers should be. Really, this is a call for all of us to think about our own lives, however old we might be and whatever gender we might be. There are not two different standards of holiness in the Bible, one for the professionals and one for the rest of us. One of the breakthroughs of the Reformation is that we no longer hired monks to be holy for us. That applies today with your pastors and elders and deacons. The biblical overseer is only to exemplify what should be true of every believer. Each one of us should aspire to do the work of the church for the right reasons, each in our own sphere. We're to serve the church for the sake of Christ and his people, and not to serve ourselves. And it's very easy for this ministry to be turned into my ministry. We can desire a position, even a position of service, for all the wrong reasons. Serving can become yet one more way of keeping score with Christian neighbors. We're serving ourselves when we're hoping to give people the impression that we're more spiritual than we really are, wanting the honor of being seen as a religious person, quietly letting people give you the credit for something where it's not really deserved, leaving the impression that we're more intelligent, more faithful, more busy, more weary in the work of the Lord than we really are. Letting that impression go unrevised or unchallenged, or even cultivating that impression. For even when we're not overseeing others, we still like to be seen by others. Here's a passage which calls us to consider our desires, our way of life, our reputation, our relationships. Here in this passage, and in perhaps convicted consciences around this room, including behind this pulpit, we see one of the inherent limitations of human overseers. The very fact that such instruction is needed means that no human elder can ever be the ultimate overseer of God's people. No honest elder, indeed no honest Christian, can escape unscathed when exposed to the penetrating gaze of Scripture. Who can read this and say, I am innocent of all? But here, too, we see the superiority of Christ. Do I need to say that we come to him alone to find absolution from all of our sins? We come to him alone to be washed clean by hearts soiled by greed and pride. We come to him alone to find a defense in the face of our accuser. We come to him alone to deliver us from the bondage of our sin. For the ransom price of his death alone can cover the cost of our sin. The fact of his resurrection alone can assure us that the curse and condemnation of sin and the most destructive plans of the devil have been overcome. Do I need to say tonight that there's only one who will come before the throne of God on the final day and say boldly, I'm above reproach? Indeed, he'll be sitting on that throne. But we see the superiority of Christ not only in his mediatorial work, but in his work as an overseer over his people. Jesus Christ is identified by the Apostle Peter as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's the overseer we all need. He is the one who will always live to rule and defend us. He is faithful to his bride, the church. He's the master of his own will and has been patient in the face of much provocation, not only when he was living on this earth, but also as he reigns in his heaven. He manages his household well, doesn't he? With dignity, keeping us submissive through passages of scripture, just like the one that we've read tonight, impressed on our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And he oversees the overseers. He forgives and fixes our faults. He reforms our lives. How grateful we are for this. He cares for his church perfectly. But of course, he's not capable of conceit or the condemnation of the devil, because in him all goodness actually dwells. Only one thing awaits him, I suppose, and that's his reputation among outsiders. But here, too, the sovereign overseer is having his way. Today around this world, we can be sure that many who have never submitted themselves to his lordship have bent their knees and confessed that he is Savior and overseer of all. And others have, as at this point, chosen their own way. Many still think they can escape his overruling hand. And they will be called to own him on the last day, when every knee will bow at his return. Christ Jesus is the rightful owner of the noble task of overseer. He is the overseer of overseers, the only rightful archbishop of the church. Let us praise him in our lives. Let us pray that we will find more overseers to serve under him. And let us now give him honor in our prayers. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would oversee us by your Son even now. As we read these 10 traits of a biblical overseer, we find ourselves seeing our need for both for forgiveness and for help. We see here in this passage what is plainly a pastoral theology that applies to everyone. Remind us, Father, help us to see that you're not looking for perfect people to serve in the church, because we see in this list warnings against very obvious failings. Father, help us to understand that you're looking for men who are characterized by holiness, not men who are beyond the power of sin or the temptation of the devil. Will you give us such men in this church? Father, we ask that you would accept our thanks for the overseers we already have. How grateful we are for the elders in this church. We pray that they would grow in godliness, that you would continue to sanctify them and assure them of your overruling sovereign love and care. We pray you would help those in this room who desire this office, and help those of us who are encouraging someone to consider this office. Help us all to see that godly men take this office not confident of their own abilities, but of your forgiving grace and enabling power. We bring these petitions to you. We ask for your help and guidance with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Hear us now in Christ's name alone. Amen.